morning, it says right on the front of your bulletin that today is Pentecost Sunday. And for some people, that's a confusing term. So there are some people that think that Pentecost is simply the name of the denomination or the name of a flavor of Christianity. But there's much more to Pentecost than the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada or the Assemblies of God in the United States or a Pentecostal movement in North America that began in the early 1900s. Those things are all true, but Pentecost is much more than that. It has much greater historical roots than just a Christian movement that began in 1900 and something. And it's even older than what began in 34 AD. I want to read to you from Psalm chapter 67. And this is a psalm of thanksgiving that Jewish people would memorize and recite as a song. It is, in fact, a song that was written for the director of music to be sung with strung instruments or stringed instruments. And so let's read Psalm 67, and we'll read all seven verses. It said, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him." The Psalm of Thanksgiving that we just read, as I said, is a song that would be sung in Pentecost, the time of Pentecost. Let's first of all talk about what the story of Pentecost really is. You see, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish agricultural celebration that took place 50 days after the Passover and had been celebrated annually since the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. So it takes us back thousands of years prior to the Acts chapter 2 experience that we often point to as the day of Pentecost. You see, there's thousands of days of Pentecost that happened prior to that. It's also called in Scripture the Feast of Weeks because it is 7 weeks after Passover. A week of weeks, to use Daniel's expression. 49 days beyond Passover, the 50th day, Pentecost. And even in the word penta, P-E-N-T at the beginning, is referenced to 5. Just like the Pentagon is a 5-sided building. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And so it was part of what God instituted among the Israelites after the Exodus, saying every year you will remember the Exodus through the Passover celebrations. And then 50 days after Passover was a Thanksgiving feast for the harvest of barley. And so there was this Thanksgiving for God's provision agriculturally. Now, it didn't happen right away after the Exodus because it took some time before the people of Israel were settled enough to actually raise fields of barley. But there was this Thanksgiving that took place. It's similar to the Thanksgiving that we celebrate in October in Canada, where we pause to give thanks for the God's abundance in our lives. Now, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, that which is promised by the Father." And so thousands of Jews would have been flooding into Jerusalem around that time as part of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. a part of which is to take offerings to the temple, grain offerings to the temple and sacrifices to the temple. And so this is to explain why on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered together in one place. They would have been gathering, first of all, for prayer, because that's what Jesus had called them to. But they're gathered together because there was a feast that was taking place, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. This also explains why in Acts chapter 2 that there would be so many Jews from other lands that would be present in Jerusalem. Jews or proselytes, those that had come to faith to Judaism from other religions, would have been there. So those that were formerly of another religion or converts to Judaism were there from many other lands. And so they came for what would be the second greatest festival of the Jewish people, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. So I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read portions of Acts chapter 2, 1 and following. To paint the picture of the story of this particular day of Pentecost that took place around 34 AD or 33 AD. When the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2 verse 1, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" Now that's important because Galileans wouldn't have the knowledge to speak all of these other languages. In fact, Galileans were made fun of because they had very simple speech. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Then there's a list of all the places that they came from, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs who were not converts to Judaism. When we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said that they had too much wine to drink. So this paints the picture of that particular day of Pentecost. And there is something significant, very significant, many things that are very significant about what took place on that day. So we want to talk to you about, not just the story of Pentecost, but also the signs at Pentecost, the signs at Pentecost. So there's a few signs. One, the audible and visual manifestation of the coming of the Spirit confirmed that the disciples were experiencing what we would call, or theologians would call, a theophany, the presence of God, the powerful presence of God. There's three significant signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all three of those signs have their roots in the Old Testament. Now, like much of the New Testament, it cannot be understood fully without understanding the Old Testament. For instance, the New Covenant doesn't make much sense unless you understand the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is a covenant that God made with the people of Israel that said, "Follow these commands and these laws, and I will be your God, and you will be my children, and I will dwell among you." But it's a "you do this, and I will do this" type of covenant. Jesus comes along at the end of the Old Covenant and institutes a new covenant in his blood, saying, "Believe in me, and you will be saved." Two different covenants. One that is law-based. The second one that Jesus makes in his blood is a grace-based covenant. Two different covenants. Now, understanding the new covenant is difficult if you don't understand the old covenant. That's why we need the Old Testament. That's why we need the fullness of Scripture. In the same way, understanding Pentecost is difficult to do if all you do is read the New Testament. You need to have some Old Testament teaching to understand the New Testament explanation of what took place there. So, the first thing, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Old Testament predominant descriptor of the Spirit of God is wind. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word is ruach, which means breath of God. So the ruach in Scripture, when you read the Old Testament, when it says the ruach, it is referring to the breath of God or the Spirit of God. So that is his descriptor in the Old Testament is wind. In the New Testament, it is translated into Greek, and it is pneuma, like as in pneumatic tires filled with air. So the pneuma is wind, which is the New Testament descriptor of the Spirit of God. So that there would be a sound of a mighty rushing wind, which is important that that is described in Acts chapter 2, because all those people that were hearing that would understand wind means the Spirit of God. In their minds, that would be an instant connection. Not so much so with us if all you do is read the New Testament. You have to understand a little bit from the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a number of times when the sound of wind or the presence of a mighty wind indicated the presence of God. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, it says that there was a violent wind that blew so violent that it split the rocks and the mountains. It says God was not in the wind, but it indicated the presence of God. God was there. In fact, God was in the silence, is what it says. Actually, it's an interesting word there. I think that the English translators had a hard time with it because it's what Elijah heard was nothing. So how do you translate? He heard nothing. So they put in there a gentle whisper, a quiet whisper. He wasn't in the quiet whisper. He was in the nothing, is really how it should be translated. God was in the stillness, the quietness. But the mighty rushing wind, the sound of wind, in Exodus chapter 19, it refers to the long blast of a trumpet that got louder and louder and louder to the point where it was shaking the earth around Mount Sinai as the children of Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai and God descended upon Mount Sinai. It was this rushing mighty wind that sounded like a trumpet that got louder and louder and louder. So when we read in Acts chapter 2 that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, that's pointing back to an Old Testament reality that the sound of wind indicates the presence of God. The second one is the tongues of fire that separated and rested upon each of the disciples that were gathered. Fire in the Old Testament signified also the presence of God. Think about these things. A burning bush that attracted Moses' attention. Fire, symbolic of the presence of God. Fire from heaven throughout the Old Testament that fell and consumed the enemies of Israel, or the fire that fell upon the water-drenched altar that consumed all the sacrifice and lapped up the water that was there, burnt everything. Fire that fell upon the prophets of Baal and destroyed them. A pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they followed it in the desert by night. And then the one that I just referenced, God descending upon Mount Sinai, it says that he descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. Do you know how big Mount Sinai is? It's a large mountain. It says the entire mountain was covered in billows of smoke and fire as God descended upon the mountain in fire with a loud trumpet blast. It must have been absolutely terrifying to witness that. The most significant reference in regards to Pentecost has to do with the fire of consecration, because there's many types of fire that are referenced in the Old Testament, but specifically the fire for consecration or setting apart. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 to 19, talks about this event in Mount Sinai. It says, on the morning of the third day, this is the third day after they left Egypt, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord told the people to construct a tabernacle in the desert so that he may have a dwelling place among his people. This is God's instruction to them now. Because it would be a constant reminder that God was with his people. The tabernacle became the visual representation of the presence of God among the people of God. So in that day, there was a pillar of cloud that represented the presence of God by day. At night, fire in the cloud represented the presence of God in the cloud. And then that presence of God would descend upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And so verse 23 of Exodus 19, it says, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of God appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Because they're really excited, elated, and also fearing the Lord. So, painting the picture, the tent of meeting has been created according to God's specifications. They sacrifice on an altar in front of the tent of meeting in order to consecrate the tent, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And when they pray, fire shoots out of the tabernacle and consumes the sacrifice, demonstrating that God is in the place and that he is pleased with the creation of this tabernacle by his specifications. So, the tabernacle gets packed around the wilderness for many, many, many years until we get to the age of kings. King David wanted to build not just a tent of meeting, he wanted to build a temple. But David was not permitted by God to build the temple because he was a man of war. God said, no, you will not build me a temple. But David collected all the stuff in order to build it. And then his son, who succeeded him, Solomon, built the temple. So the temple is completed. They decide that we need to consecrate the temple. And so in the portion of the temple where there's the altar outside of the Holy of Holies, they sacrifice upon the altar. And listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. When Solomon finished praying, sorry, did you catch that? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good. His love endures forever. What just took place? The consecration of the temple. God saying, I will inhabit this house, this temple which you have created for me. And a visual theophany, a visual representation of the presence of God, was fire falling from heaven, consuming the sacrifices and filling the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. I imagine that that looked like a lot of fire and billowing smoke. And again, the people of God recognized that that was the presence of God. So they knelt, fell face down, and worshiped God and praised him. He is good. His love endures forever, was their response. So fire becomes a representation of the presence of God to those that are witnessing what happens on Pentecost, because they see the tongues of fire, the disciples, about 120 that are gathered there, see the tongues of fire and make an immediate connection with the Old Testament history that when fire comes from heaven, it means God is present. Because that's what their history books tell them. That's what they've experienced. So those are two of the signs, this mighty rushing wind, the sound of wind, the tongues of fire. And the third one is glossolalia, or the speaking in other languages or other tongues. You know what's interesting is that this is a direct reversal of what took place in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Again, we got to look at the Old Testament to understand what's happening in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 is the story of the Tower of Babel. When the people who spoke one language and had one mind and one heart gathered together in order to exalt themselves, let us build for ourselves a ziggurat, a tower, so that we might reach the heavens. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 tells a story. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will do to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What happens in Pentecost is the reversal of this, not the scattering of people all over the world because of confused language, but an indication that God is going to gather the world together, not by giving them all the same language, but through the mission that he gives to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, before Jesus leaves the world. So at Pentecost, people were gathered rather than scattered. There's an understanding that there was understanding rather than confusion. They heard God being praised and glorified rather than man exalting himself. The focus becomes on God rather than on man. The second thing to do with speaking in other tongues that took place there. Throughout the Old Testament, when an individual received the anointing of the Spirit, it was often accompanied by Spirit-inspired prophetic utterance. When Moses was encouraged by his father-in-law, Jethro, to appoint leaders to help him with the managing of the affairs of the people of Israel, it says that the Spirit rested upon those leaders, those elders in the camp and outside of the camp. And when the Spirit of God rested upon them, it says they prophesied. They prophesied. There was Spirit-inspired utterance that came as a result of the presence of God resting upon leaders. The prophets get their name because when the Spirit of God rested upon an individual, they prophesied, that's the word prophet, they prophesied the word of God to the people. So the Spirit of God rests upon an individual. They speak the word of God. They are called a prophet because of Spirit-inspired utterance. When the Spirit rested upon the first king of Israel, Saul, it says that he prophesied. He spoke Spirit-inspired utterances, which became a sign to the Jewish people that God had rested upon him by his Spirit, that Ruach had blown into his life. And the result was that he prophesied, praised God, spoke the word of God boldly to those that were listening. And they said, God has chosen him as our king. And the evidence is that he's prophesied, that he has spoken at the inspiration of the Spirit. Spirit-inspired utterance was a sign to Jewish people that an individual had been anointed by God and that his Spirit was with that person. So an utterance in their own language, because these are all Jewish people, but they hear in their own language Spirit-inspired prophecy. Now you might say, what was being prophesied? We often think of prophecy as future telling. That's not prophecy. Certainly, there can be future telling as part of prophecy, but the majority of prophecy is encouragement. Encouragement for people to turn back to God. Encouragement for people to get right with God. Encouragement for people of God to put God first. What did the prophets do? They called Israel back into relationship with God. They warned the Israelites that if you don't get right with God, he's going to wipe you off the face of the planet. Those were the words of prophets. They were often stoned and sawn in half because of the things that they said, because they were calling people back to relationship with God. So prophecy is primarily encouragement to get right with God. We heard some of that this morning. Some encouragement to get right with God. So what are the significance? So we've talked about the story of Pentecost and its history, the signs that took place, the three main signs, and how they are rooted in Old Testament understanding of the presence of God: mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, speaking prophetic utterances inspired by the Spirit. So the third thing that we need to look at is, what is the significance of Pentecost? What's its significance? Okay, big deal. All these things happened. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. See, there was all these things were recorded in Acts because the writer of Acts, Luke, wanted to make very clear to the readers that there was a distinct change in the way that God was doing things. He records almost all of Peter's sermon that follows the question or the accusation that these men are drunk. They've been drinking wine. Peter gets up and refutes that and says, it's only 9 a.m. These men are not drunk as you say they are. Instead, let me tell you what has happened. And what does he do? He quotes Joel chapter 2, where it says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They will prophesy. He's saying, today you are seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic speech. This is a prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. What he has said is coming true today. It was a distinct change from the old covenant Spirit resting upon an individual to the new covenant Spirit resting upon every believer. There are a number of things that make the day of Pentecost significant, but there's also much understanding concerning what happened on that day. I received an email yesterday from a Christian video producer that in big letters it referred to Pentecost as the birthday of the church, and they're selling videos that celebrate the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. To believe that would imply that the pouring out of the Spirit is connected to the work of salvation. Jesus clearly taught that in order for one to be saved, they need to believe in him. That's how you become saved. Believe in Jesus. Faith alone and Christ alone brings salvation. The disciples confessed belief in Jesus, belief that he was the Son of God, belief that he was the Christ, belief that he was the Messiah before he was crucified and raised to life. They believed in him. It says that Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit, because that's part of the work of the Spirit is in salvation. And then Jesus is raised from the dead, which secures the promise of eternal life in his kingdom. But it's faith and trust in Jesus that, and through repentance, that we accept the gift of eternal life. Our belief in Jesus allows us to accept the gift of eternal life. His resurrection from the dead secures the promise of eternal life. So the disciples were already saved by the time the day of Pentecost arrived. They were believers gathered together, praying to God. They believed in Jesus. So their salvation was already secure because of their belief in Christ. Now, the Bible does teach that the Spirit is active in the process of salvation. He draws a person to repentance. He opens the eyes and the ears of a person to the truth of who Jesus really is. He glorifies Jesus. Upon belief in Jesus, the Spirit indwells the believer. It says in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, it talks about the work of the Spirit in indwelling and giving spiritual life to the person who places their faith in Jesus. He takes up residence in us or dwells in us upon conversion, upon salvation. What is significant of the day of Pentecost has nothing to do with salvation, other than salvation is a prerequisite to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What is significant is these things. The sound of a mighty rushing wind and fire from heaven only happens once. This is significant. It only happens once. That's recorded in Scripture. Just like fire fell from heaven to consecrate the tabernacle once. And fire fell from heaven to consecrate the temple once. It only needed to be consecrated one time. And the presence of God is evidenced through the consuming of sacrifices in the consecration of the tabernacle, the place where the Lord dwelt, the consecration of the temple, the place where the Lord dwelt. So on Pentecost, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is believers in Jesus Christ, or the church, the bride of Christ, is consecrated with the evidence of fire from heaven consuming living sacrifices, to use Paul's words from Romans chapter 12, when he says, you are living sacrifices. And so what happens at the day of Pentecost is the consecration of a new temple. Peter refers to it as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, referring to the church, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the new temple, not built with man's hands, but built instead by the hands of God. And we are all part of it. Peter says that we are living stones. And from these living stones will be constructed a temple in which God's presence will dwell. Speaking in other languages, praises to God, is Spirit-inspired prophetic utterance, is an evidence that the disciples were anointed by God for service. That it was multiple language demonstrates the kind of mission that they would be engaged in. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, just like what we read in the Thanksgiving Psalm, that every nation would hear, that we would go to the ends of the earth. That's from the Psalms, written hundreds of years before this took place. And then in Jesus' commission, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how were they to do that? Later on, he says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Just as prophetic utterance happened each time the Spirit rested upon an individual to anoint them in the Old Testament, so throughout Acts, we see many people speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, as a sign that God had anointed them for the mission. He had rested upon them. And so there was prophetic utterance, just like the Old Testament prophets, just like the Old Testament kings, just like the Old Testament judges and the leaders. Now it was the disciples and those that received the Holy Spirit, a gift from the Father. This was an especially important sign among the Gentiles because it demonstrated that God's plan of salvation was not limited to the people of Israel. That it was multiple languages revealed God's plan to take those that were scattered by giving them multiple languages to bring them in. So that the whole world, all nations, ends of the earth had access to God through Jesus by the Spirit. Jesus had instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem to receive what the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit. He then said that they would be empowered to be his witnesses. He says, wait and receive power from on high. The baptism of the Spirit was to empower the church for the mission that Jesus had given them. The disciples went from Jerusalem, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of death, in the power of the Spirit. And the gospel has since spread over most of the world today and continues to go to the utmost ends of the earth. Another thing that I believe is significant is the terminology that is used when it talks about being baptized in the Spirit and then filled with the Spirit. There's been some confusion about those two terms. The way that the New Testament words the event of Spirit baptism gives us an understanding that Jesus is the baptizer, the believer is the baptizee, and the Spirit is that in which the believer is immersed. The same wording is used when we talk about baptism in water. A pastor or leader is the baptizer. The person who's being baptized is the baptizee. And the medium in which the person is immersed is water. Baptizo in the Greek means to be immersed completely. And so when it talks about the baptism of the Spirit, the picture that is painted there in Scripture is Jesus immersing a believer in the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. It happens once. You're only baptized by Jesus once. And then Paul kicks in and says, but you are to be filled with the Spirit. So baptism refers to the first time. And then there is the filling of the Spirit. Just as Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him in Luke chapter 3. And he was baptized in water. When he came out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him. He went out into the wilderness and was tested there for 40 days. And it says he came out of the wilderness full of the Spirit. So baptized in the Spirit is different than full of the Spirit. Baptized is what Jesus does the first time with a believer, immersing you in his presence. Being filled in the Spirit is what Paul and other New Testament writers encourage believers to do so that we're not operating in our own strength. That instead we depend upon the presence of God that is full in our lives. His overflowing presence in our lives. For what purpose? So I can get warm fuzzies up and down my spine. I like it when the hair stands up on the ends of my neck and I get goose flesh. And that's why the Old New Testament says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, so you can have warm, fuzzy feelings. Now, I can't give you chapter and verse on that because you won't find it. Because that's not the purpose behind being full of the Spirit. You just take a look at the life of the disciples. What did they do? Well, Peter stood up in a crowd of 3,000 men and preached the gospel. Paul and Silas stood up in front of a crowd of men in Philippi, preached the gospel. And what happened? They were slammed into prison. They were still full of the Spirit, and so the prison couldn't hold them. It shook and fell apart. And what did they do? Ran for their lives? No. They preached the gospel to the jailer and to the other inmates, and many came to faith in Christ. And then the jailer's whole family came to faith in Christ. Okay, there's a pattern emerging here. What is the purpose of being filled with the Spirit? To be empowered for the mission that Jesus has called us to. Jesus told his disciples not to tell anybody about this until they had received power from on high. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem. Don't go tell anybody. Wait here. When they received power, then they were released to be in the mission of Jesus, which is telling others about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the hearts and lives of men and women. What Jesus has done. The expectation in the New Testament is that believers would seek subsequent infillings of the Spirit so that they, as Jesus did, can be full of the Spirit, full of power, walk in the Spirit. So baptized once, filled repeatedly. For mission. Now, somebody asked me once, Pastor, we don't get nearly as many people who are baptized in the Spirit and speak with in tongues, like the evidence of speaking in tongues and miracles and things like that. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I think that partly is because, at large, the church is not on mission. Generally speaking, I would say that the church in North America in particular is not on mission. The church in North America is on the pines. We support missions. We send some people out. We give away lots of money to support mission. But the church, as individual believers in Christ, is not really on mission. So why would God fill us with the Spirit if we're not going to do what he's called us to do, which is be on mission? I think that that's probably why. Because if you go to South America and Europe and Asia and a number of other places where the church is on mission and many people are coming to faith in Christ, the Pentecostal movement, and I don't mean like PAOC, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, there's many movements that call themselves Pentecostal, is the fastest growing movement in Christendom. More people are coming to faith in Christ in the rest of the world through Pentecostal movement, Pentecostal mission, than any other segment of Christianity. And what defines Pentecostal? Those that are people of the Spirit. People who don't trust in their own flesh and their own strengths and their own abilities and do crazy things like pray that people would be healed. And then people are healed. And then whole villages come to faith in Christ. That's what's happening around the rest of the world as the church engages in the mission of Jesus. The other thing that brings confusion to the text that we read this morning from Acts chapter 2 is speaking in tongues. There's lots of debate and lots of questions about speaking in tongues and confusion about when tongues should be used. And I think that we can better understand this by looking at the purpose for speaking in tongues. And there's three purposes altogether that I can determine from Scripture. The first one is what we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's a sign, an outward sign that a person has been consecrated and empowered for the mission. So in our Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we have a statement of faith that says that we know that a person is baptized in the Spirit. We know because of an outward sign, the speaking in tongues. And so we look to that as that's the evidence, that's the sign. Now, I think that there's been a little bit too much emphasis on the sign because then people seek the sign instead of the empowerment. And I think that that's backwards because I've gone head to head with people before on this because they have preached, come up here and receive the baptism and speak in tongues. And then they coach people and speaking in tongues. And I don't think that's right. I think instead we need to be seeking the empowerment and the presence of God, and tongues ends up being a sign. It's secondary to empowerment. It is totally secondary. It is a sign of an inward reality, an inward empowering. What good would a train be if all it did was blow its whistle and couldn't move? Yeah, well, we got one of those. It's parked on a short set of tracks right over there, and it's used as a museum. Well, that's what happens when we focus on tongues instead of the empowerment. No, in order to be a steam engine, there's got to be movement. Who cares if it blows its whistle? That's secondary. Tongues compared to empowerment is that different. It is an evidence, a sign of consecration, but the church often puts too much emphasis on the sign and not enough on the fact that it's about empowerment for mission. The second type of tongues is for personal edification. This is what Paul speaks about when he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And when we're told by Paul and by Peter, pray in the Spirit and with understanding. Or when he talks about groanings in the Spirit, it is talking about an expression that is Spirit-inspired, that is not for anybody else, but for me. For the edification of my spirit, for the edification of my soul, for the strengthening of my spirit. It's God's presence in me coming out in personal tongues. And so in my prayer closet, under my breath, when I'm by myself, I speak in tongues. I speak in tongues as often as I can. My phone goes off 3 times a day to remind me to pause, to take 15 minutes, to read some scripture, to spend a few moments in prayer. And I'll guarantee you that 3 times a day, I can't help it. I begin speaking in other tongues because the Spirit of God begins to fill me and empower me for whatever is coming next, and it comes out as tongues. But that's not for anybody to hear. That's in my private prayer closet. That's in my times of prayer. That's just me and God. I don't force it. It just happens. Because I know that I'm filled when the evidence of tongues comes. And I'm built up and I'm strengthened and I'm encouraged and empowered. The third kind of speaking in tongues. I know we're going a little bit long today, but there's so much here. So I'm just about done. The third type of speaking in tongues is for the edification of the body of Christ, the edification of the church. And this kind of tongues is the kind that you will hear somebody speak out loud in a service, and the scriptures tell us that that needs an interpretation. And that's why it's called the gift of tongues and interpretation. Because Paul says, if all there is tongues, you might as well be ringing a gong because it's not going to be of any use whatsoever to anybody. If there are tongues that are brought as a message to the church, there must be an interpretation. And it says, if you bring a message of tongues to the church out loud and nobody brings an interpretation, you better pray to get the interpretation and say it in a language that people will hear. Because that's when it's useful. It's for the edification and building up of the church. It would be praises unto God. It needs to be interpreted so that we can understand what happened. We've seen that a few times in our services. Very rarely do we see the gift of tongues and interpretation implored. Sometimes we've had guest speakers here before who have wearing this same mic, and they begin to pray for people and then they speak into the mic, tongues. And I've had somebody approach me before and say, that's not biblical, because they gave tongues, a gift or a message of tongues, and they didn't interpret it, and nobody came with interpretation. What really happened there, I believe, and scripture I believe supports this, is that they were just using their own personal prayer language. It just happened to be amplified. It wasn't a message for the church. It was speaking in tongues because they didn't know what to pray for the individual. And quite often when I pray for people and lay hands on them and pray for them, I'll pray in English until I'm done. And I can't think, what else should I pray for? I don't feel that whatever needs to happen in this person's life has happened yet. And so I'll pray in tongues under my breath for that person, because that's the Spirit of God interceding through me for you. Now, you can ask the question, because I know some people are sensitive about this. Who would you rather have praying for you? Infallible, weak, broken pastor, or Spirit of the living God? So if you have a problem with people speaking in tongues while they pray for you, ask yourself the question, what's happening? It's the Spirit of God who's interceding for you on your behalf through a human vessel. Don't despise the gifts of the Spirit. God gave His Spirit to the church for its empowerment, edification, building up, to be about mission, to be strong in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to groan in the Spirit, to speak in the Spirit for our benefit. So don't despise the Spirit. Yeah, we don't get it right all the time. That's because we're human. But that should not mean that we despise the Spirit. We should respond in grace to one another when it comes to these kinds of things. See, the main significance of the day of Pentecost was and is that the Spirit was not given only to a few select leaders like judges, prophets, and kings. Under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the new covenant of the kingdom of God, every believer could be consecrated and empowered for the mission of God. I use the word could. I'll replace it. Every believer should be consecrated and empowered for the mission of God. Every believer can be consecrated and empowered for the mission of God. The word that I will not put in there is every believer must be. Because that's between you and God. or every believer will be. That's between you and God. Should be, yeah. We shouldn't do it in our own strength. We should be consecrated for the work of God by the Spirit of God. And just as it was significant that the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle and then dwelt in a temple as a sign to the surrounding nation that God dwelt among his chosen people, so it was and is significant that on the day of Pentecost, God demonstrated that his presence would dwell in a new temple, not fashioned by man's hands, but by a spiritual temple made of living stones to be a sign to the nations that the kingdom of God was filled with the presence of God so that all would come. It's not just for us who believe. It's for all who are far off, according to Joel chapter 2. Those who are yet far off. And so we commit ourselves to the mission of the church, the making of disciples, the going and the sending, and the living a life that invites people into the kingdom of God.